I invite you guys to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And really the whole theme for the biggest part of Romans 11 is that God has not cast away his people. And I've called this message this morning, The Remnant. The Bible tells us about a time when Jesus was with his disciples in beautiful Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he says, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Jesus, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Hades is the infernal kingdom, the realm of the dead and of death. The gates of Sheol, or the gates of Hades, refer to death itself. And not even death itself will be able to prevail against the church of the living God. And that means sin and temptation and Satan and demons, and the rulers of this world who are under their power, all the instruments of death in this world, everything that brings death will fail to thwart God's purposes. Notice that it's the gates of Hades. You don't take gates with you into battle. They're there to protect the city when an enemy comes against it. Death is on the defense and the church is on the offense in Jesus' imagery here. God will accomplish his purposes through his church with all its faults and with all its problems. And God will always have a remnant, and that remnant will endure to the end of the age. And the only reason it will endure is because God himself has decreed that it will endure. God's decreed it, and so God will preserve it and sustain it. The enemies of God may want to extinguish his church and extinguish the Jews from the earth, and they may do their utmost to accomplish that, but they will fail. God always has a remnant of true believers, and that remnant is reserved by God himself. And so you as a Christian will never be alone without brothers or sisters in this world. And God will preserve ethnic Israel, the Jews, until the end, because he still has great plans for them, as we'll see, God willing, in the weeks to come. But I ask you guys to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us out here. This passage has some difficult things that we're reading, some fearful and grave things. And Lord, I know how you gave Ezekiel a scroll to eat, and it was like honey in his mouth. But he went forth in bitterness as he spoke your word to an obstinate and hard-hearted people. And you gave John a little book that he ate, and it was like honey in his mouth, but it brought bitterness to his stomach. As we see these things, Lord, may we glorify you. May we be impressed with the things in your word as we consider those who were saved, those who were lost, your eternal word. And may we just give due weight to your word. You've said that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. In your letter through Peter, you said, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We've tasted and we know that you are good, Lord. So I ask your spirit to minister your word appropriately to each one of us here today and lead each one in the way of salvation. We pray for those in their classes the very same thing. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we've said, the theme of Romans 11 really is God's gracious plan includes ethnic Israel. And from the beginning of the chapter all the way through verse 32 is really Paul's answer to the question that he raises in verse 1. What about the Jews? We've been talking about that since the beginning of chapter 9. Why have most of Israel, of the Jews, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul's been answering that question. And we saw last week that the scripture had said way back, all along, that the Gentiles would be included in God's plan. And we saw how the Gentiles who did not seek after the Lord found him. But to Israel, God said, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so the question comes up, has God thrown aside Israel permanently? And has he thrown them aside fully? And finally, is God through with the Jews? That's the question Paul's going to deal with in this chapter. And to outline it for the chapter, I put that first of all, there's the question there in verse 1, 1a. Then Paul's answer in verse 1b. And then Paul's answer demonstrated in detail, the end of verse 1 through verse 32. And he deals with it in three different parts. First of all, he brings up the present remnant. The remnant of believing Jews in verses 1 through 10. And then the Gentiles that are grafted in to the vine, verses 11 through 25. And how the Gentiles being grafted in fits together with God's plan for the Jews. And then the future restoration of the Jews, a great restoration of the Jews, verses 25 through 32. And then Paul closes with his great doxology of praise to God. It's the end of the doctrinal portion of Romans, and then in chapter 12 we begin the application. Verses 33 through 36 is that doxology. But this morning we're looking at the question in the beginning of verse 1, and then Paul's answer immediately following it, and then his first reason for his answer, where he speaks of a present remnant of true Jewish believers. So first of all, his question in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? This word to cast literally means to thrust off or to shove away from you. Has God shoved aside his people is what the question is. And is he through with the Jews? And by the way, whenever Paul uses the word Israel in chapter 11, it seems to me, based on the whole context where we're dealing with Israel from verses 9, I'm sorry, chapters 9 through 11, when he uses the word Israel, he's speaking of the Jews, national Israel, ethnic Israel. That's what he's talking about. And that's who Paul's referring to here in verse 1 when he asks if God has thrust away his people. Has God cast away the Jews completely and finally? And he gives his emphatic answer, certainly not. Your King James says, God forbid. Other translations say, by no means or may it never be. Incredibly strong language he uses. We might paraphrase it like perish the thought or don't even think about it. Remove that from your thinking altogether. It's the same language Paul used throughout this epistle in places like chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Or even in verse 11 of this chapter, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. The idea that God should ever cast away his people is unthinkable. But he never promised to save everyone who was born a Jew. We've been seeing this all along in our study of this book. Back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he said, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. We read in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. It says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that the children of the flesh, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. So we have to remember that only spiritual Jews, those who have their hearts circumcised by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, are the heirs of salvation. And Paul says, God has saved within ethnic Israel, within the Jewish people, a remnant of true believers, true spiritual Israelites. And so Paul's first explanation of his answer is that God has reserved this present remnant. God has reserved a present remnant of faithful, believing Jews. And Paul begins by pointing out that he himself is a Jew. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul himself is an example of this remnant. You see, Paul's saying, if God has rejected all the Jews, he'd have to reject me also because I'm a Jew. He could very well have pointed out Matthew and Mark and Peter and James and Jude and John as well and say nearly the whole Testament was written by people who've been cast aside by God if God is through with the Jews. Obviously, God is not through with the Jews. In verse 2, he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God has not fully and finally cast away the Jewish people whom he foreknew. Throughout their history, there has always been only a remnant of true believers. And the fact that God continues to have a believing remnant is evidence that he still has plans for the Jews. He goes all the way back to Elijah's day. Paul goes back 800 years before his time, about 800 years to the days of Elijah. And he says, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to Baal. He goes back to the time when Ahab was king, a time of great apostasy in Israel, a time where it seemed that the whole nation had gone off into idolatry. And the scripture says that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the other kings who were before him. He had a wicked wife named Jezebel, and he went into idolatry. He served the false god Baal. He set up an altar for Baal in a temple that he had built in Samaria and built an idol and put it in there. He was a very wicked king. The scripture says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel again who were before him. He was evil, and the nation went off into idolatry. He led them into that, and God sent the prophet Elijah. And the prophet of Elijah on Mount Carmel confronted the 450 prophets of Baal. And you're probably very familiar with the story. He tells the people of Israel, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. And if Baal is God, serve him. Syncretism, combining the worship of God with paganism, has always been a blight among the Jews. And it's even, as we well know, in the Christian church today, a problem. So either serve the Lord or don't. And he says, choose a bull for you, choose a bull for me. We'll sacrifice it. And the God, you call on your gods and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, he's the real God. And they said, sure, okay. Elijah said, you go first. So they took the bull and they prepared it. And they called out from morning until noon, oh Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. And then they started jumping around the altar and crying out to Baal, still nothing. And about noon, Elijah started mocking them. He says, well, he's a god, you know, cry aloud. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. You need to wake him up. Maybe he's busy. Nothing happened. They got to the point they started cutting themselves. This is common in paganism. And blood was coming out of them. Still no word from Baal, all the way to the time of the evening sacrifice. So Elijah made his altar, and he dug a trench around it, and he put the bowl on the altar, on the wood, and he told them to fill water pots with water and drench the altar. And so they drenched the altar. He said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time, to the point that the altar was drenched, the bowl was drenched, the whole trench around the altar was full of water. And then he called on the name of the Lord. And he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that your people may know that you are the Lord God and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. And the scripture says that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood consumed the stones, the dust licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah took the 450 prophets to Baal and took them down to Brook Kishon and executed them there. And when Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel heard about that, she said, the gods do the same to me and more also if Elijah doesn't end up like one of those guys by this time tomorrow. And so the great prophet who stood against the 450 prophets of Baal fled for his life from Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. And he was really down. He said, Lord, just take my life. And he ended up at Horeb in the mountain of God. And the scripture says that a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of the armies of heaven. So I've been very zealous because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life, and then that's going to be it. And that's what Paul's quoting now. Paul says, God told Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. I've reserved 7,000 faithful Jews. Now, you're talking about a big nation, probably millions of people. It's always a remnant, but he's reserved 7,000 faithful people for himself. You notice Paul says, I have reserved for myself when he quotes it. And that's the thought. That's the thought from 1 Kings as well. It's just not in there, but it's implied. Paul says, I have reserved for myself. It's God who reserves and who keeps his remnant. And he keeps them faithful and he keeps them for himself. And God always has a remnant that he's reserved. And he always has a remnant, and it's a remnant that he keeps for himself. They belong to him. And what a blessing it is that we should belong to God. And think what a mind-blowing and love, joy, and peace-producing thought it is that God should even want us, and blessed thought it is that God should even want us. But this remnant is a remnant that's due to God's electing grace. Look at verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time, that is in Paul's day, and of course our day as well, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. So again, even so, at this present time, there's a remnant. God always has a remnant, but it's only a remnant. A remnant of the Jews, only a remnant of the Gentiles. There's more Gentiles, many more Gentiles than Jews, and the church is predominantly Gentile. But comparatively speaking, few Gentiles ever come to faith as well. And even within the visible church, it's just a remnant of faithful believers. Even as not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not everyone who professes Christ is of Christ. But if we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we place our faith in him for our salvation, then we are the remnant. We're the scraps. We're the brands that are plucked from the fire. And it's according to the election of grace. That word election just means chosen. You're chosen by God's unmerited, undeserved favor. That's what grace means. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited, unworked for favor. And if it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Grace and works are mutually exclusive, just as faith and works are mutually exclusive. And I'm sure you guys have noticed throughout this whole letter, Paul keeps emphasizing over and over and over again, it's not of works, it's by faith, or it's not of grace, it's of faith. He's constantly contrasting grace with faith and works with faith. Why does he do that? It's because we don't get it. We can understand the concept in our minds, but to get it into our bloodstream and into our hearts, and even as Christians, to not start falling back and thinking, wow, I didn't do too well today. We've got to remember, as for Christians, our best day makes us no more justified, and our worst day makes us no less justified, because Christ is our righteousness. He doesn't change. It's his perfection. Paul has to emphasize that over and over and over again. Quite some months back, I shared with you about a guy who had taught a Sunday school class through the book of Romans, and he spent something like 9 or 10 months going through the book of Romans with this Sunday school class. And then he took the evangelism explosion training. And the evangelism explosion training has those two questions. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that you have eternal life and you'll go to heaven when you die? And then the second question, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? And he said, I got back from the training and we studied the book of Romans. The whole theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith alone. And so I asked my Sunday school students, if God were to say to you today, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He said something like 70 or 80% of them gave works righteousness answers. I try to be a good person. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I try not to do anybody wrong, any wrong. So we just don't have, it's so hard for us to get it into our bloodstream. If it's grace, works can't have anything to do with it. If it's faith, again, works can't have anything. Works are produced by the faith. Works follow the faith. But it's by grace, and Paul just keeps harping on that and harping on that because it is so hard to get it into our bloodstream that it's God's unmerited, undeserved favor. It's received by faith, received by trust, by reliance, by confidence in the Lord, placing our soul into his hand. Of course, faith always is never separated from repentance. True faith always includes turning from our sin as we turn to God, like two sides of the same coin. But it's faith. We're justified by faith. And God chose you, and he saved you, and he keeps you. God has to keep you. If he didn't keep you, you wouldn't be kept. Peter put it like this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. God keeps us by his power. It's not ours. A while back, I was watching a lecture on the internet, and the guy was talking about where Jesus told Peter. He says, you know, Satan has been asking for you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. And you know, Peter said, Lord, I'm not gonna fall away. If I'll fall away, I'm not gonna. And the guy was saying, I don't think Peter was so much proud and arrogance and self-assured as it was. He knew how much he loved the Lord, and he thought his love would sustain him. And he had true faith in the Son of God, and he thought that would sustain him. But he was wrong. And he brings up the question, if Peter was in and of himself, standing as a born-again person with faith and with love for the Lord, and he's handed over to Satan to sift him, could Peter have passed the test in and of his own born-again state? Would he have passed the test? And the answer they came to was no. Adam and Eve didn't even have a sinful nature. And if Satan could get to Adam, the perfect man, and to Eve, the perfect woman, he could get to Peter. He said Peter would be duck soup to Satan in and of his own strength. And we know what happened. Peter fell, and he denied the Lord, but he didn't fall away. Why didn't he fall away? He didn't fall away because Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. We can fall, but we're not going to fall overboard. God keeps us. Very important to remember that. The Son of God prayed for Peter. As we know, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as we say repeatedly, his prayers are always answered in the affirmative because he always prays according to the Father's will. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for you, for all who would believe in him, that where he is, one day we're going to be there with him and we'll behold his glory. That's a prayer he's prayed for all of us. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. He's going to keep us. He's going to sustain us. As I was thinking of holding off till we get to that, but this brings up the whole question. So just real quickly at verse 19 of Romans 11, in verse 19, Paul says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. That seems to negate what we just said. If you continue in God's goodness, but if not, you also will be cut off. You can be excommunicated, and you can beyond that be lost forever if you don't continue in his goodness. The scripture gives these warnings as part of God's way of keeping us. And what it is on one hand, because we walk a razor's edge when we're trying to understand the Bible in places like this. On one hand, it is coming against anybody who would think that you can profess faith in Christ and live in sin and be okay, or that you can depart and walk away from the Lord and still be saved. Paul say, no, you have to persevere to the end or you'll be lost. It has to happen. If we depart from the Lord and we don't come back, we'll be lost. If we're lifted up with pride against the Jews and become puffed up with pride and we continue in that, we also will be lost. It's a very sober warning, a very severe warning, but the scripture also says that whatsoever is born of God can't go back to the way it used to be because God's seed remains in him. As a born-again person, you have God's seed remaining in him. You have the Son of God interceding for you, and you've got the sustaining power of God underneath all of that. Because you're a child of God, you will continue in his goodness, and you won't depart from the Lord. That's what I think the biblical balance is. without landing, so we don't land in contradiction. The true born again people of God, God will keep them to the end, and they will heed warnings like this. They will keep themselves in his goodness. They won't go off and walk away from the Lord forever. We backslide, we go astray, sometimes we get proud, and God severely chastises us for us that we be not condemned with the world. He brings us back into line. That's what I believe the scripture is teaching, and I think it teaches it clearly. And when you compare scripture with scripture, God keeps us, God sustains us. He'll keep us from ultimately following, and he'll present us in glory one day, all by his grace. But verse 7, what then? What then? Israel here, speaking of ethnic Israel as a whole, has not obtained what it seeks. It has not obtained the righteous standing before God, but the elect, that is the spiritual Israel, the remnant that's within national Israel, ethnic Israel, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So that the remnant within Israel, the spiritual Israel of God, the true believing Jews, obtained the righteousness with God. The rest were blinded. They didn't obtain it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith but by works, Paul's already said. In verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, Paul had, when he was speaking of the remnant in Elijah's day, he went back about 800 years. Now he's taking his readers back to the time of Moses, about probably 600 years before that, probably around 1,400 years before Paul's time. And listen to the direct quote from Moses from Deuteronomy 29:4 says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. So that even Moses' day, 1,400 years before Paul, there was only a remnant of true believers. And even that had been going on for some time in Moses' day. The fact is, it's always been that way. The visible, you know, God's building his kingdom from Adam to the end of the world. And the visible structure of it changes from a theocratic kingdom to a New Testament church and all. But within that, it's always been a remnant of true believers. Whether, again, whatever manifestation of the kingdom it is, there's a remnant, and it's according to the election of grace. We have to remember, we're no better than anybody else. The only difference between us and them, the only difference that keeps us from hell and sends us to heaven, is the wonderful grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And again, the safest way I know of to deal with the whole issue of God's sovereignty and man's freedom, man's free will, and man's responsibility is that if anybody is saved, it's God's doing. If any man is lost, it's his own doing. Now notice that it says that God is the one who's given them a spirit of stupor. God has given them blind eyes and deaf ears, spiritual dullness and blindness and deafness. It says God's the one who's done that to them. But when the scripture speaks of God hardening people's hearts, it's always a judgment. It's always a response to their previous sin and rebellion and rejection and unbelief. God doesn't create people in this state. They bring it upon themselves by rejecting the light that God has given them. And it's a judgment on their rebellion so that they choose not to see. If you choose not to see and persist in that, eventually you'll end up blind spiritually. Being unwilling to see results in eventually being unable to see. But choose not to hear, persist in that, and end up spiritually deaf, unable to hear. They choose to persist in refusing to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction, and at some point he gives them up, and they're lost forever. The word of God, which is heard but not heeded, is a very dangerous thing. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a very real danger. You know, why is it that he says you can speak against the Son of Man and you can be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Is the Holy Spirit better or more important or have more dignity than the Son of God? Obviously, he doesn't. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is to point us to the Savior. He's the one who convicts us of sin, shows us our need, opens our eyes to our lost condition, and points us to the Savior. He's the one who does that. And if a person reaches a point where they reject that to the point that he gives them up, what else is left? If the convicting work of the Spirit doesn't bring a person in, they're not going to come in. And if he gives them up, they're lost forever. These Pharisees had seen, they had lived at the time of Christ, and they had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Clearly the work of God in their midst. Clearly Jesus, a prophet of God, and more than a prophet. And they seen him, and they saw him casting out demons, and they're so hardened in their rejection of the work of God that they turn around and attribute that to Satan. They said, it's by Satan that you're casting out demons. And Jesus says, look, you get to the point where you reject the full light of the Spirit, to the point where he gives you up. You have forgiveness neither in this age nor in the age to come. So it's a very real danger. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Holy Spirit himself says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I don't know when somebody has gone too far. Only God knows that. But I do know this. If a person is troubled about it, if you're troubled about it and you want to come to the Savior, and you're worried that you've committed the sin, you haven't committed the sin if you still want to come to the Savior, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings you to the Savior. You wouldn't even be wanting to come to the Savior if the Spirit had given you up. So a person who's worried that they've committed that sin just needs to come to the Savior, because until you do, there is that danger of having committed it. There's a familiar poem, and it ends like this. It says, there is a time we know not when. There is a line we know not where that marks the destiny of men twixt sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God himself in all of his love has sworn that all is lost. So important that we respond to the Spirit's promptings. In verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. This is one of what's called the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms, where the enemies are cursed. And Paul applies it to the rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, let their table become a snare. What's David talking about? Let their table become a snare. There's all kinds of interpretations that are given. Security, even the Passover celebration, the law of God, all kinds of things. But it seems to me the table just speaks of food. And it's just talking about the blessings that God gives you, the enjoyments of this life that God gives us in his grace to us. Food and drink and comforts, our clothes, our companions, our homes, even our material blessings, even things like sex, the good gifts that God gives us that are a good thing meant to be used in their proper place. But people abuse those things. And David says, look, let their table, let the blessings that they're enjoying become a recompense to them. Let it become a payback for them, a judgment, a just payment, a judicial hardening is what he's talking about. He says, let it become that. And even these good things of God, they become a snare for us as we live for the here and now, and we make idols of them, and we pursue the blessings the Lord gives us rather than the Lord himself. And David says, let all the blessings of God's enemies become a curse to them and a snare and a trap to them. And verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. When he talks about bowing down their back always, it's been referred to a thought of as slavery. I almost just read over it and went on because there's so many different understandings of it, and it's hard to tell. But some people see it as referring to slavery, and the Romans are going to come and take them over, or to slavery to sin, things like that, or that it's talking about fear. Because when you go back to the psalm itself, where it says here, bow down their back always. And Psalm 69:23 says, make their loins shake continually. Just great fear, which could be the result of any of these things as well. John Piper sees in here two ways to be hardened and to be lost. In the table, we give ourselves over to sensuality and hedonism and just living for the moment, just living for the pleasure of the time and no concern for eternal things. One way to be hardened and lost. And then the other way, legalistic, works-based religion. When he talks about their backs being bent down, speaking of a burden, remember Jesus said, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my burden. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That those who are trying to labor under law-keeping and keeping the law and doing things, Jesus comes to take that away. But if you persist in that and persist in trying to be right with God, disregarding his son and trying to be right with God on your own, that God would ultimately give you up to blindness, and the weight of that will bend your back down forever. That may be what it's saying. But on the table becoming a snare, Martin Luther has a whole other take on this. And all these things, all these understandings, they're all taught biblically in the rest of the scripture. But Martin Luther on this whole idea of the table becoming a snare, he had a whole different take on it. And I just wanted to share it with you guys, because whether this passage is teaching it or not, the Bible is teaching it, as we've already seen. You remember in the 23rd Psalm, where David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. And Luther says, the table is a banquet, and it's the word of God that is spread out like a banquet. God's word is spread out within his visible church, or within Israel in the Old Testament. It's spread out before his friends and his enemies. Because the visible church contains both enemies of God and friends of God. And Luther says the snare is the word of God itself, inasmuch as it is understood and taught in a deceitful manner. And I would just ask, or understood correctly and taught correctly but not heeded, it becomes a snare. And so Luther says, from the same table, from the same word of God, one draws for himself death and the other life. He says the bee draws honey, and the spider draws poison. And Luther says this, he says, nothing else must be treated with so much reverence and so altogether without arrogance as the word of God. He says that it at once ensnares the proud, entraps and offends them, though in a way that they do not perceive. Indeed, it's under a fascinatingly beautiful disguise. You approach the scripture in an arrogant way or in a proud way, and you find yourself going into deception. If you ever find yourself looking down at the Bible instead of up at it, you're already in a bad way. We have to, and if we ever think we've mastered the Bible, no, we don't master the Bible. Hopefully it masters us, but we never master the Bible. And Luther says this is not the word's fault, it's the fault of human pride, which arrogantly raises its head against it. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus said to take care, not just what you hear. He tells us in other places to take care of what we hear, but Jesus says, take care how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. That's a heavy passage of scripture we're looking at this morning, a difficult passage. But we take the whole Bible as it comes to us, and we just work our way through it. And God gives us these things for our edification, for our instruction, for our correction, for our rebuking, for our training in righteousness. And these are things for us to meditate on. If you guys please stand and have a share a couple things in closing. The first thing is, again, anytime there's anything at all that you need to talk about or pray about, any of these things that ever concern you, I'm always available. Well, not always available. Sometimes I'm doing something, but you have our number. We're here now, and we'll get back to you as soon as possible. Tim and Jim, Howard, Wes. Don't keep it to yourself. We're all going through this together. This life, this Christian life. If you need to talk about a thing or you're not sure where you stand with God, please talk. You can grab us. We could go talk on the side. Nobody would even know whether we're talking about your salvation or having dinner together or next week or something else. And the things we talk about will stay between us unless you were to want us to share it with someone else for prayer or something like that. Otherwise, the things you tell Jim, the things you tell Tim or me, we won't be talking about them amongst ourselves. They're between whoever you talk to, but we're here for you. And just real quickly, six quick things. Remember that it's through grace, by grace through faith, undeserved favor received as a free gift. And our best day doesn't make us any more right with God, and our worst day doesn't make us any less right with God. We confess our sins, he forgives us, and we get up and move on with him. And walk humbly before him concerning your salvation. Don't boast. Obviously, I can't imagine anybody here would even dream of it, but the Bible warns us against this, not to boast against the Jews or any other unbeliever for that matter. Love them and pray for them and realize it's nothing in me, but for the grace of God, there go I. I got to admit, I get a little troubled when I hear people saying, well, I believed and they didn't. And it's like this pride coming out. And we find some way to take credit for our salvation in some way, shape, or form. But you know what? Just leave the mysteries to God and realize it's his grace that saves us. But for the grace of God, go I. But everybody is accountable before him and responsible to believe. If we go to heaven, it's God's doing. If we go to hell, it's our own doing. And then approach his word in humility, in reverence, and do what it says. And then lastly, Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So thank and praise the Lord if you're a Christian, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the living God, and that he in his infinite love and grace has made you a part of it, made you part of the faithful remnant of his, merely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And so, Father, we just come before you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. And again, as we've been seeing in the Apostle Paul, and we feel it in our own selves, Lord, there are those things that are sweet as honey to us, your word. And as the prophet said, thy words were founded, I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And as Paul said, rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. You've come that we may have fullness of joy. And we thank you for that. And we also know part of the paradox of the Christian life. As Paul said, at the same time, I have continual sorrow for my loved ones who were not saved. And we do too. So Lord, give us grace to walk that line and help us to love the people that we come in contact with and to pray for them. And to have hope for each one. Because if we could be saved, anybody can be saved. You're not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And so, Lord, use us to save some. And let us not give up on anybody as long as there's still breath in their lungs. And help us to keep loving and keep praying, Lord. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.